And as those of you that have been in our Bible class know, we have been looking at the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation when we've been studying these seven churches and looking at a lot of the archaeological information that's available, historical information, and seeing how that might have been in the minds of the Christians in these particular locations. And we find ourselves looking at the last of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. And it's about 65 miles southeast of Philadelphia. As you look at the map, it's in the Lycusius Valley. And there are three churches in that valley, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And the thing that I want you to keep in mind as we look at the church at Laodicea, that number one, it was an extremely wealthy city. It had a very large and vibrant textile industry. Did have a problem, though, because its water supply was pretty sparse, and it also had a medical school. And all of these worldly characteristics are going to be played upon in this particular section when we look at the church at Laodicea. And it's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, which Bruce read for us this morning. As I said, it's about 65 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And if you look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "For I testify for Herapus that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis." Well, when we look at a map of the region, we find that the river runs between, and two of these are on one side of the river, Laodicea and Colossae, and on the other side of the river is Hierapolis. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and to Nymphas, this individual, and the church that is in his home." And in Colossians 4 and verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you," that is the letter that was written to the Colossians, "see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from that particular church that was sent to that church." We don't have that epistle, but we do have the letter that was written to the saints in Colossae. Well, as we begin to look at some of the archaeological sites that are there, and I think of all of the seven cities from an archaeological standpoint, this is probably my favorite. You can do a lot of wandering, and it just covers a huge area. And this is part of the city of Laodicea, and we're looking out across the valley, and we can see Hierapolis. It's this area where these chalk or calcium deposits are located. And then if we go beyond the mountain here, east, southeast, we can come to the city of Colossae. So they're all right there, pretty close together. Now, I mentioned to you three things: the fact that they had sparse water, that they were a very rich city because of their textile industry, and that they had a medical school there. And this just gives you an example very early on of their water distribution system. And I want you to keep that in mind, because that has a lot to do probably with understanding what was meant when Jesus said that they were lukewarm. Or at least they certainly would be able to understand this terminology. And this just shows you a sign of the site, some of the ruins. We'll just go through these and look at the various ruins. Here's one of the main streets that is being put back together. And there'll be shops probably on either side of the street. Here's another one of the streets. And you can see the marble that was laid down that made the streets. And if you look closely, not so much in this one, but in a number of these places, you can actually see the chariot tracks that are worn in to the marble. Again, another shot, and you can see some other areas. Again, just areas where they're working. You can see a column in the background here. Again, you can see some of the stones stacked upon one another. This large structure that's sitting up here in the middle, that's Byzantine, much later than the Greek and Roman. You can see the white marble stuff in the foreground. And again, just tremendous amounts of columns. This was a very large city. It had a gymnasium. It had a racetrack. In fact, the last time we were there, Sandy wandered off and actually found the racetrack. Farrell had not seen it. And so we went up there and showed him the racetrack. And again, some of the columns. Again, the marble cutting. You can see that by this time that they had a great ability to carve into the marble. And the columns just lying all over the place. Typical steps going up maybe to a house or to another road level. And you can see the large blocks. These are probably from an earlier time because of the size of the blocks. We're looking into an area, and you can see the arch down. Remember, I told you the Greeks didn't have the capability to build arches, and the Romans did. Again, another structure, probably later from the Byzantine time. Again, you can just see all of the area. It's just a huge, huge area out in this plain, and here's the type of structure that the Greeks could build. They weren't able to make the rounded arch, but they could do this. And again, one of the street areas. Now, this is one of the things that I want to keep in mind. Here is piping. Looks like clay piping that we used to use in colonial times in this country. And if you'll notice, the piping over on your right, it's been being filled in with these calcium deposits that were coming down. And again, the pipes. I mean, these people had running water in the first century and even before. Some of the columns where they're putting back an area, again, one of the main streets. And I think this is one of the ones, if you look closely in this area, you can see some of the tracks actually being present. Again, that same street being put together, and you can see the marble. And so these were marvelously built cities. An area that is being renovated here. One of these columns again with the Byzantine structure in the far distance. You can see the idea of the road. The columns would be on both sides. There may even be a portico on top of those columns and then the shops on either side. So if it got hot, which it does there, they were covered and they could get out of the heat as they were walking down these streets. Some indication as to maybe this is a cross that was found. Here is one of their amphitheaters, again built during the time of the Greeks because they couldn't make these arches, so they had to build things back into a dirt or some type of a foundation. And you can see again, and all of this would have been covered with marble that they quarried in these areas. Again, just another shot. Here's kind of a house or a shop here. And a pot. Remember the types of pots that Jesus filled up with water, turned to wine. These are the types of pots that would have been available at that time. And just some areas for collecting water. Now we're going to begin to see the aqueduct system that was available. And all of these are parts of that watering system that brought water over. You can see the pipes inside. They were able to drill this out and put the pipes in. And they brought water from the mountain across the valley to the city. The water was very cool up in the mountains. And as it came across, it began to warm up. And by the time it got into the city itself, it would be lukewarm or warm water. And again, you can see the pipes. And this is the mountain from where they brought their water in. Pomegranates. Just kind of aside, pomegranates grow here. And in Exodus chapter 28:33-34, the priests were directed that images of the pomegranate be woven into the hem of their robes. These were the robes that were worn by the high priest, 1 Kings 7, 13-22. And here we find the description of pomegranates being depicted on the capitals of the two pillars which stood in front of the temple that King Solomon had built. Just a close-up of the pomegranate. And then we get into the other fruit that was available all over, that is the grape. And you can see a close-up of the grape here. And in John chapter 15 and verse 16, it says, "If anyone doesn't abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gathered them and threw them into the fire, and they are burned." And that's exactly what they did. The branches that withered off of the vines in the vineyards, they were cast aside and they were used for firewood. So again, just another example of how we can better understand things in Scripture as we understand the culture of the time. This is part of the racetrack area. Remember Ben-Hur and going around in that big racetrack? Well, this was the type of racetrack that is located here. And if you look on the hill, you can see that kind of squiggly line. That's one of the areas where some of the water came down. And you can see it. I've circled it there for you. And again, up on top of the hill, these aqueducts coming down. Again, on the right, I guess it's on your right, you can see the aqueducts. And again, these aqueduct structures. And just more of the same. And if you look closely, you can begin to see here's a pipe and how it's filled in sitting in the aqueduct. Again, another pipe up close. And you can see pipes throughout these structures. Here's another close-up of the pipe and the pipes in the structures that were coming down and bringing the water into the city. And there's the mountain where they got their water from. Okay, Laodicea then is the church that nauseated the Lord. And he begins by saying the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All of this is talking about Christ. He's the Amen, the true one, the Christ. He's the faithful and the true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And he says, "I have known your works." And we'll find out that nothing good was said about this congregation. They had no good works. There were no commendations that were given to this particular church, the church in Laodicea. This idea of lukewarm, a condition that just made Jesus sick, he goes on to say, "I wish you were cold or hot, either be for me or be against me, but not this in-betweenness." The city of Colossus, which was nearby, was known for its good cold and refreshing water, and you can see the streams that were flowing down, whereas Hierapolis, which was further away, was known for its hot thermal waters and these calcium deposits that you used to be able to walk on. I understand you can't walk out there on them now, and if you look at it, you can see the temperature here was quite warm. And I think it says 35 degrees Celsius, which turns into about 90 or so degrees Fahrenheit. So we have one of the three cities being known for its cool, refreshing water, the other city being known for its hot water, and now we find Laodicea being accused of being lukewarm. And they would have understood this, that their water was lukewarm, and so Jesus can play on this condition and indicates a condition that made Jesus sick, and basically it was their apathy that excluded the Son of God. Well, as I said earlier, there were three major businesses in the city of Laodicea. They were a very rich banking city. They had a textile industry, but they made a black wool, a very special kind of sheep that they had. They took the wool, it was black in color, and their medical school specialized in the eyes. And so they had an eye ointment that they sold all over the world. And Jesus plays on that when he's talking to Paul, when he says, first of all, they make an appraisal of themselves in these verses, and they say, you say, I am rich and have wealth and have no need of nothing. They were a very, very rich place. In fact, the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, and without any help from Rome, they had sufficient funds to rebuild the city. And you saw how large it was, how many hectares or acres that it covered, and the structures that they had. And normally, when a problem arose and a city was destroyed, they turned to Rome for help. But not this city, because it depended upon its own riches, its own wealth, to redo it, and they rebuilt their city. And the appraisal of Jesus, he said, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he says to them, buy from me gold refined by fire, buy white garments to clothe yourself. Well, what kind of garments did they make? They would make black garments from black wool and sold. So again, there's that contrast that we see. And Jesus says, buy white garments to clothe yourself. Robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. And Sardis in verses 3, 4 and 5, few who have not defiled their garments. Remember we talked about that. So they understood this type of terminology, these things that were being said to them. And then he says, by eye salve to anoint your eyes. But again, think about what they were famous for. They were famous for selling an eye ointment around the known world. But Jesus says to them, buy my salve to anoint your eyes so that your eyes can be open and you can see the things that I want you to see. Buy white garments to clothe yourself in contrast to the black wool that they were making into garments. And then the fact that they were rich, sufficiently rich that they could rebuild their city. And then the idea of the sparse water all coming to play as Jesus talks to the Christians in this congregation. And then he tells them to be zealous and repent. And he promises them if they do this, that is, if they become zealous and repent, he promises them, I stand at the door and knock. And remember we said earlier in reference to one of the other churches that only Jesus has the ability to open. And when he opened the door, no one can close it. But when he closed it, no one can open it. He promises that he'll stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice, I will come into him and will sup or dine with him and he with me. To the conqueror, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he says, be zealous and repent. And I promise you that I'm standing there knocking on the door. And if you hear my voice, you can come in. And you can dine with me. And you will be with me just as I am with the Father. Their name would be put back into that book of life that we talked about earlier over in Revelation chapter 20 or 21. Well, he had no commendation whatsoever for the church at Laodicea. And he basically said it was just an indifferent group of people, that they didn't care. They were rich. They had a great banking industry. They had a super textile industry. They had a medical school that produced a salve for the eyes. And their water was lukewarm. And all of these things Jesus talked about. And when you're lukewarm, doesn't that mean you're just indifferent? You're neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, I'd rather that you would be hot or cold and not indifferent. And then he said, be zealous. And his promise was, you can share my throne. Well, if we look then at these churches that we've been studying about in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, we had Ephesus, the loveless church. Remember, they had forgotten their first love. And he told them, go back to your first love. Be like you were when you first became a Christian. And in Smyrna, the persecuted church. And he didn't promise them that they wouldn't be persecuted. And so we look forward to that. And Pergamum, the compromised church, the church that just kind of took whatever was taught to them. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Remember we said that, yes, outwardly they looked like a great congregation of God's people, but inwardly they were spiritually dead. And then Philadelphia, that faithful church, and now Laodicea, the one that's indifferent. And so when we think about that, there's some lessons that I think that we can learn from these things that John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, was told, and then he passed them on to the churches. First of all, I think lesson number one is we must be obedient to his word. We must look at Scripture and understand that that's how we have to live, by obeying his word. We need to be energetic. We need to not be indifferent and lukewarm, but be energetic. Be willing to share enthusiastically with our fellow Christians and with those sinners out in the world. With our fellow Christians, their needs, and those out in the world, the need to hear the gospel. And we're going to have opposition, and we just have to resolve to endure. Not only do we have to be obedient to his word, but we have to be sound in the doctrine. We have to do what he wants us to do, and not just do those things that we think are more convenient. We need to be tireless in labor. We're going to get to sleep with him one day. But while we're on earth, we need to work tirelessly. We need to be courageous in the face of death. We need to be loving in our disposition. And you know, sometimes it's not easy, is it, to be loving in our disposition when someone says something that hurts our feelings or maybe crosses us in some way. But we need to be loving in our disposition. And we need to be confident in our trust in God, because he has promised us, as he did to the church at Laodicea, that if we'll be zealous and repent and be obedient to him, the door is open and we can sit with him on his throne. And then we need to serve the needs of others, both within our congregation and elsewhere as we have capability as individuals. How often did we see in these churches that they kind of just set on their laurels? We need to grow spiritually, and as we grow spiritually, we'll grow numerically. We need to remain pure in everything that we do, in our own personal lives and in our thoughts and in our manners. We need to be penitent We also need to refuse to tolerate false teachings. Remember, some of these congregations listened to Balaam, to Jezebel, and to others. We need to test out as the Bereans did and be sure that what's being said is according to God's Word. We need to develop, or we need to discipline wayward members, something very hard to do, but we need to be sure we keep that in mind so that they won't spoil the congregation. Stability, to be zealous. Probably the hardest one on this list for me is to practice self-evaluation, to look at myself internally and to say, am I living like God wants me to live? Am I living in a way that reflects good on Him in everything that I do and gives all the glory to God? And then we need to give Him our abiding presence. And think about that for a moment. To give Him our abiding presence. How many of you are not going to be back here tonight or on Wednesday night? How many of you don't come to Bible class? Are you giving God your abiding presence when you don't do that? I agree with you that there's not a real scripture that says I must come on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday, with the exception of we're commanded to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper and to give. So there is a time when we have to come together. But why wouldn't we want to be here at every opportunity that we have to worship God? We need to give Him an abiding presence. Jesus is knocking. Will you open your heart to Him? And if in any way that we can help you, would you come now as we stand and sing the song that's been sung?